On November 10, 1982, Leonid Brezhnev, the fifth leader of the Soviet Union, died at the age of 75. President Ronald Reagan sent Vice President George H.W. Bush to represent the United States at the funeral service for Brezhnev, along with, of course, 32 heads of state that came from all over the world. George Bush later told an amazing story that he witnessed at that funeral. Things were run, he said, in military precision. A coldness and hollowness pervaded the ceremony. Marching soldiers, steel helmets, Marxist rhetoric, but no prayers, no comforting hymns, and absolutely no mention of God anywhere. George Bush, however, happened to be in just the right spot to see Mrs. Brezhnev. And Mrs. Brezhnev walked up, took one last look at her husband at the conclusion of the ceremony, and there, Bush said, in the cold gray center of the totalitarian state, she leaned over and traced the sign of the cross on Brezhnev's chest. George Bush said, "I was stunned. In that simple act, God had broken through the core of the communist system. In that simple act, God had broken through the core. God breaks through. The greatest powers of the greatest nations on the face of this earth eventually must meet real power. Brezhnev met power he could not control at his death, and his wife acknowledged the truth with her simple religious act. We face God when we face death. And the only power that can save us is the power of Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. And we follow real power when we serve Jesus Christ." And Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, demonstrates His power as King. It is now Monday morning. According to Mark's account in Mark chapter 11, Jesus, of course, as we studied last Sunday, had entered the city of Jerusalem on the day we call Palm Sunday. But by the time all of those activities were complete, it was very late, and Jesus and his disciples went back to the town of Bethany, 2 miles away to the east, to spend the night. Monday morning, Jesus comes across the Mount of Olives and re-enters the city of Jerusalem. And the very first thing Jesus does on Monday is to go to God's temple to cleanse it. God owns this temple. This is God's house. And Jesus exercises God's power in chapter 19, verses 45 to 48. Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling, and saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. When we visited the city in 2012, we had the opportunity of entering the Temple Mount area from the Western Wall entrance. The Temple Mount today is, of course, controlled by the Muslims. In fact, when you walk up into that Temple Mount area, you will see Muslims praying and studying the Quran there in the Temple Mount. And you have to be careful that you don't offend them because they control the Temple Mount. It is the holiest site, however, of the Jews. We walked between the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, The Al-Aqsa Mosque is located over the main entrance to the temple area that pilgrims back in Jesus' day would have come up through that main entrance where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is now located. The area around the mosque was known as Solomon's Portico or the Royal Porch. It's where people gathered for teaching. And the area between the mosque and the Dome of the Rock was the area known as the Court of the Gentiles. And this is where Jesus went on Palm Sunday with thousands of other pilgrims, and it is where he came again the next day. The Court of the Gentiles was the only area of the temple that Gentiles could enter to worship God. It's the only area that they were allowed into. But this area had been taken over by the stalls and the shops selling animals and exchanging money for the temple tax. Every worshiper, you see, had to bring a sacrifice to the temple to be sacrificed on the altar. And the sacrificial animals could be purchased outside of the city. The problem was that when they brought them into the temple inspectors would disallow them for some imperfection, and they would have to buy sacrificial animals in the temple anyway, so people just stopped buying outside, and the temple became the place to purchase the sacrificial animals because the inspectors would say they had no blemish. But it was a scam, really. Records indicate that two turtle doves, for example, inside the temple cost as much as 15 times more than you could buy them outside the temple. And the businesses in the temple were known as the Booths of Annas because they were controlled by the family of the high priest, Annas. And they were a money-making operation for the high priest family. Records tell us that at times there were as many as 3,000 animals filling the court of the Gentiles. Now, the Jewish people also had to pay a temple tax. In life, they used many currencies. There were a number of different currencies in use, but in order to pay the half shekel temple tax, it had to be paid exactly, and it had to be paid in Tyrian coinage, which most of them didn't have. And so, therefore, exchange tables were set up in the court of the Gentiles to exchange the money for the half shekel that was needed to pay the temple tax. And guess who owned all of these change tables? The high priest's family as well. And they often charged an exorbitant exchange rate in order to give the people their half shekel to use as the temple tax. So this was a massive commercial enterprise going on in the court of the Gentiles that was lining the pockets of the authorities by cheating people out of their money. Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling merchandise. Mark's gospel tells us that he was overturning tables. He was throwing tables over where the money changers were seated. And he was throwing the chairs over where the people were seated selling turtle doves and other sacrificial animals. So, you know, this is no meek and mild little Jesus here doing this. He was physically driving people out of the temple. He was a man filled with the holy rage of God. And nobody dared face him. He was that intimidating. I laugh sometimes, you know, when you watch these movies of Jesus, right? And they depict him as some wimpy character. This was no wimpy character. This was a powerful man who was driving people out. And remember, they had temple guards that were available to stop people from disrupting things. Nobody dared stop this one man from what he was doing. And Mark's gospel tells us that he was physically stopping people who would come into the temple carrying merchandise. He would physically stop them from walking through the temple complex. Send them out. Why? Now, why did Jesus do all of this? Certainly there was an element of social justice here, but his actions are far more than social justice. Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and there were two reasons why Jesus did what he did. Number one, he was cleansing the temple of God for the worship of God. God had spoken these words through the prophet Malachi over 400 years before Christ. And Malachi wrote the words of God, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the Lord is coming to his temple, claiming his rightful place as king, his rightful place of worship. Notice that the Lord suddenly comes to his temple. Jesus is very consciously fulfilling this prophecy of Malachi, and the authorities in Jerusalem and in the temple certainly knew this messianic prophecy very well. And there was no mistaking Jesus' intention in claiming to be king and cleansing the temple and claiming the worship of the people as their Messiah. Second, he was offering salvation to all of the peoples of this world. Jesus quotes from two prophecies, very important. He starts with Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. I've put it up here on the screen. "As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," the foreigners, remember, "to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That's Old Testament. That's the prophet Isaiah. That's God speaking. Notice the universal context of Isaiah's prophecy. God intended his salvation from the very beginning to apply to all peoples of this world, not just Jews. They were his chosen people, and through them they had a missional responsibility to share God with the peoples of this world. They failed in that missional responsibility, we know. But Gentiles, foreigners, were welcome to worship the Lord. And remember where Jesus is standing right now. Jesus is standing, as he quotes this verse, in the court of the Gentiles, where they were allowed to worship. The Jews had polluted the court of the Gentiles with commercial activity, and Jesus wanted to open the doors of salvation to all peoples on this earth, for God loves all nations. The second quote comes from Jeremiah 7, verses 9 through 11. Once again, we read God's words, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered,' that you may do all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." So, they had turned his house into a den of robbers, stealing from people in the name of God. They thought they were safe from judgment from God because they had the temple. The temple was sort of like their lucky charm. We have the temple. We are Jewish people. We are God's people. We are safe. We can do whatever we want as long as we keep coming to the temple and doing what he requires here. So they came, worshiped God, then they went away and did whatever they wanted to do the rest of the time. Religion does that to people, doesn't it? People think that when they perform certain religious rites, ceremonies, and stand in certain holy places, and say certain special words, that they're safe. I'm good. I go to church. They can live immorally while being very religious, and God says, no, that's not the way this works. This is not worship. You are turning worship into thievery. You are using religion to steal from people, and religions do that. Same is true today. Many people think that because they are religious that they're safe to do what they want to do. And God hates any church, any religion that is hypocritical. Jesus came to clean up the temple so he could offer salvation to the world. Pastor Jared Alcantara tells about being a part-time manager of a townhouse complex where they lived in Portland, Oregon. And once a month, he would attend a manager's meeting. Managers from all over the Portland metro area would be gathered there. He would attend this meeting, and they would talk about the issues that they faced as managers of these apartment complexes. And one time, one of the managers shared a story. She said there was a young couple living in one of their tenants that they had to evict that month. They were living in a mess. She had warned them in January that they needed to clean up the apartment. They failed to do so. So finally, in August, she had to forcefully evict this couple from the apartment. Why? Because during the entire time that they lived in this apartment, which was about a year, they had never taken out the trash even one time. Not once had they taken out the trash. The property management company needed to bring in a 40-foot dumpster just to clean out their one apartment. Sometimes Jesus has to clean up his church because we get filled with our messes. And we're useless for accomplishing his mission in this world because of all of our mess. He had to do it with the temple. It was no longer a place where people were hearing of God. It was a place filled with the trash of this world. You may have to do it with the church too. When we fill our lives with the trash of this world, he may have to do it with us as individuals. Because when we're filled with the trash of this world, we stop leading others to worship God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We are to worship in purity and truth. If we fill our lives with garbage, we should expect Jesus to start cleaning us out. And by the way, that is an act of grace too. Because we can come back to him, that he can clean us up. If we fill our church with commercial activities instead of worshiping Jesus, he will one day exercise God's purifying power to clean up his church. See, our job is to lead the world to worship Jesus. It's not to run successful businesses that build up our bank accounts. Folks, God is not safe. God is holy. And we must worship him in holiness and truth. Because if not, we will face his judgment one day. Jesus exercises God's power. And secondly, Jesus challenges man's power. Jesus challenges man's power. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So I think it's now Tuesday of Passion Week. Mark tells us that Jesus left the city at night to go back to Bethany each time that week. He returned the next day and was teaching in the temple. The text says that Jesus was preaching the gospel. We would say that's the gospel of his kingdom. The good news of his kingdom is what he was preaching in the temple. If you go to Jerusalem, there is a great model of the city of Jerusalem in the first century, the time when Jesus walked this earth. And you can go and visit this model. It is a great teaching tool. And we visited this model, walked around and looked at it all, and the tour guide was helping us understand it, because then you can, as you walk around the city, you have a better idea of where you're going. It really helps to get a perspective. Well, there's a beautiful area of columns located on the south side of the temple. South side of the court of the Gentiles was a common area for teaching, this set of columns that they believe was built there. The Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of that day, 70 of them, scholars believe that it was about this time that they moved the site of their main gathering as the Sanhedrin from where they had been gathering to this area of the temple, this set of columns, this teaching area of the temple on the south side. And that's where Jesus was confronted by them, because that's where he was teaching. It's called the royal porch, or Solomon's porch. The temple entrances actually come up underneath that Solomon's porch from the gate below into the court of the Gentiles. It's a very public place in the first century, and the early church would later meet on Sunday mornings in this very area in the temple complex. Now, the authorities hated Jesus. He was threatening their business. He was undermining their authority. They wanted to arrest him, especially after what he had done the day before. But they feared the crowds, because the crowds were loving Jesus and eating up his teaching, enjoying his ministry. So they chose to confront him with a question: where do you get your authority? They were consumed with power, authority. They loved authority. And Jesus threatened their power. People in power love to push others around, and they get very upset when their power is questioned and when people don't do what they want them to do. And you don't have to look very far in culture, on a personal level and throughout our culture, to find examples of this kind of power game in life that goes on all the time. And the sad truth is that power corrupts people, and people in power work very hard to keep their power. That's what the Jewish leaders are doing here. By what authority, by what power do you have this right to do this sort of thing? Have you ever played the game of Monopoly? I have. I actually dislike the game. One reason why I dislike the game, well, first of all, it goes on forever. But one reason why I dislike the game is because when you start to lose power, it takes forever to lose the game. Just get it over with already, because there's no hope. The person in power just nibbles away at you forever until finally the game mercifully comes to an end. You die a slow death in Monopoly. Well, in 2012, a researcher named Paul Piff did a study of power, and he had subjects play a two-person game of Monopoly over and over again, different people all the time, of course, as in his study. And in this two-person game of Monopoly, he skewed the power. So one person would be given lots of cash to start the game and lots of properties, and the other person would be given nothing to start the game. And he wanted to see what this did, not to the game, but to the individuals involved. He was studying the issue of power. Within minutes, he said, the subjects with more cash and dice, oh, they also gave the person with more power, they also gave them two dice, and they gave the other person one die, you know? So everything was skewed. Within moments, within minutes of starting the game, he said, the high-status players, the players with power, would begin to treat it like it was real. And they would start hogging the table. They'd actually start moving the other player's piece around the table. Get on with it. I want to get on with my part. They would be very loud. They changed personalities in this game. And the conclusion of his experiments, which he did over and over again, was that a little bit of power really does corrupt very ordinary people, even when it's just a game and they know it's a game. Now, think of this world as a giant game of Monopoly. The power brokers of this world are very busy pushing people around to get what they want in life. The successful people are the people who have lots of money and they exercise lots of power. They buy the most property in this world. And it's all about who can get the most and who can buy the most. Presidents, by the way, of nations play the same game on a bigger scale. Now, what if someone comes along as they're playing this game of Monopoly, comes along and says, that's all paper money. That's not worth anything. And not only do they do that, they walk up and they start throwing the table over, throwing it across the room, scattering everything. What do you think the players are going to do? Well, they're going to get mad. They're going to react angrily. And they will hate that person who has disrupted their Game of Thrones. That's exactly what Jesus did in the temple to the authorities when he cleansed the temple the day before. He has disrupted their precious game of Monopoly. And they want to know who gives him this power to disrupt their game. They want the power back. They want control of the game back. And they challenge Jesus about his power. But what does Jesus do? He throws it right back at them, doesn't he? He doesn't answer their question. Well, he does with his own question, but we'll mention that in a minute. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now they're stuck. They've got a problem. If they told Jesus that John's baptism was from heaven, then he says, well, why didn't you believe him? Who gave him his authority? God, then, if it's from heaven. And they didn't believe John. Everybody knew the leaders didn't believe John. They rejected John the Baptist. But if they told Jesus it was from earth, then the people would all respond angrily and attack them because they loved John and they loved his message. So they were good politicians, you know. You've watched politicians, right, who never seem to answer the question, right? So they were good politicians. They don't really have an answer because they're busy playing the game of political power. And so they say they don't know, which Jesus says, nor will I tell you by what authority, power, I do these things. Why? Because it's the same power. Jesus' authority and John's authority both come from God. He's trying to get them to see that God is speaking. God is challenging their authority. And when God challenges man's authority, man had better listen to God. Because he's going to throw away your game. Jesus is still challenging human power today, all the time. Life is really just a Monopoly game. And everyone is playing with paper money. We all are. The kingdom of God is real money. The kingdom of God is real power. And we Christians are following the real king who exercises real power and challenges all of man's power. No wonder the world hates Christianity. No wonder the world attacks Christians. We threaten their paper money and their personal power in this world. Because we follow the king and we live for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I love this quote by Corrie Ten Boom. "No pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. With Jesus, even in our darkest moments, the best remains, and the very best is yet to be." You know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, I'm sure. She was a Dutch watchmaker who threatened the power of the Nazi regime during World War II. Hitler was the most powerful man in Europe in those days. The Nazis were determined to wipe the Jewish race off the face of the earth. The Holocaust is horrible. You go to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and it is almost something you can't make through. You can't get through it almost. It's so awful. And here was Hitler and the Nazi regime, and they were attempting to eliminate the Jewish race from Germany, really, from the face of the earth. Corrie Ten Boom was a Christian, though, who, along with her father and other family members, helped many, many Jews escape the Holocaust by they were hiding them in their home. You know, she made famous the story through her book, The Hiding Place. She was standing up to the evil empire, and she was standing for the kingdom of Christ against the evil empire. And she and 30 members of her family were arrested by the Nazis. At her trial, she spoke of her work with the mentally disabled. That was another group that the Nazis were trying to pretend didn't exist in Germany. They were trying to get rid of all disabled people. A Nazi lieutenant scoffed at her in the courtroom. She boldly replied that a disabled person in the eyes of God was more valuable than, quote, a watchmaker or a lieutenant. She and her sister Betsy were sentenced to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Betsy died in that concentration camp just 15 days before Corrie was released. Later, after she was released, she was told that she was released, actually, because they said of a clerical error. It was a mistake that you got released. And that a week after she was released from Ravensbrück, all of the women in her age group were sent to the gas chambers. Paper power. But paper power can be awful. But who's really in power? God, ultimately. It's still paper power when measured by eternity. And God pulled Corrie out before she was sent to the gas chambers. Yet we bleed for those who God did not rescue. We hurt for those that God did not rescue. Because paper power can be awfully painful. Here's another great quote from Corrie. She said, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire?" I like that. Do you talk with God to find out how to live and what to do to steer your life? Or do you only talk with God when you have a crisis, when you have a flat tire? Which is it? Does Christ lead your life? Does he guide you and steer you through life? Or is he somebody you call on to fix your problem, to solve your crisis? When we look around at the world, certainly when Corrie and her sister looked at the world in World War II, but certainly when we look around at the world today, the world looks powerful. There are powerful leaders doing sometimes horrific things, but in the end, their power is nothing, like Brezhnev when he faced God. When we look around at the world, Christ looks weak, but in the end, is all powerful. So who will you follow? Adolf Hitler died in disgrace, and his monopoly kingdom went up in smoke. Corrie Ten Boom went on to live a full life. She died in 1983 at the age of 91, here in America, California, having touched the lives of thousands and thousands of people all over this globe with the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of Christ and the message, the good news, the gospel of his kingdom. And she lives forever with Jesus now. So who's more powerful? The power of Christ and Christ's kingdom always wins in the end. Always. Well, as long as we're looking at quotes this morning, let's look at another one. I like this one from A.W. Tozier. Anything God has ever done, he can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. Anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. Do you believe that? Jesus was facing death at the hands of the Jewish leaders in just a few days. We know that now. His disciples didn't know it then. But he was facing death in just a few days on the cross. But he knew that God was in perfect control. The powers of his day thought that they had won. But Jesus was not defeated on the cross. He voluntarily gave his life. And he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And in just a few weeks, he would stand on a mountaintop in Galilee, I believe overlooking the Sea of Galilee. I personally think it's the Horns of Hattin, which overlooks the Sea of Galilee. He would stand on that mountaintop, and 500 followers would be gathered there. 500 followers, the Bible tells us, gathered to listen to him give his great commission to the Church of Jesus Christ to carry on the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world. And what did Jesus say? All authority, all power is given unto me from God. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's our commission. All power is mine, Jesus said. Power, real power, is the power of the kingdom of Christ. Amen? Father, may we trust always in your power, no matter how bleak it looks. May we look to align our lives with you, Lord Jesus. Steer our lives where you want us to go and what you want us to do. For you are almighty. You are all powerful. And may we never lose sight of the mission you have left us with in this world, to make disciples of all nations. In Jesus' name, amen.